You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
So good to worship with all of you today. I want to invite you to keep your Bible open to Matthew 2. We'll look at this account a little more closely. It's on page 757 in the Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible and want to turn there, it's on page 757. When my youngest daughter was in elementary school, she was in the choir. And I remember one December going to her holiday choir concert up at the elementary school. And I'll never forget this concert because something happened that I was not expecting. Typically, at a public elementary school holiday concert, you get a whole lot of songs about a whole lot of nothing, right? Songs about reindeer and presents and snow and dreidels and menorahs and Santa Claus. That's what the concert is typically about. But at this show, there was one song that had some substance to it. It was called Celtic Christmas. And it was a lullaby about the birth of Jesus. Here's some of the lyrics. Sleep, my baby, sleep. Snuggle softly, safe and warm. Mother gently watches over you, nestled in her loving arms. Guardian angels gather round you, blessings brought from heaven above. Hush, my child, in peaceful slumber. Know our heart's undying love. In Bethlehem, upon that morn, there was a blessed Messiah born. And I remember when I heard those words, I remember worshiping right there in the elementary school cafeteria that moment, because I was not expecting to hear about the real meaning of Christmas on that day. I thought that would be considered offensive in a secular context. But I guess nobody really cared, because that song was just about a little baby, wasn't it? And babies don't threaten anyone. Babies aren't offensive to anyone. Babies are cuddly and cute, and they put a smile on everyone's face. And that's how we think about Jesus at Christmas time. We think about Jesus as a baby, and we just assume that everybody felt all warm and cozy inside when Jesus was born. We assume everybody celebrated his birth. Everybody bought gifts. Everybody bought gold and frankincense, whatever that is, and myrrh, and to Jesus' birthday party. We assume that's how it went down, because the newborn baby Jesus is not a threat to anyone. The 8-pound, 6-ounce, little tiny Christmas Jesus, right? Could never threaten anyone or offend anyone, right? But when you read Matthew's account of the story, which you just heard, the coming of Jesus feels less like a baby shower, less like a birthday party for an infant, and more like political intrigue. It feels less like a universal celebration and more like a clash of kingdoms. It's not all joy to the world and peace on earth in Matthew's account. In his account, the coming of Jesus is a threat. And we almost never think of Christmas in that way, because we are typically caught up in the cozy, sentimental side of Christmas. We are taking a few weeks during Advent to look at some of the overlooked characters in the Christmas story, and we're considering the coming of Jesus through their eyes. Last week, we looked at Joseph, the father of Jesus, and we asked, what happens when God comes to the good guy in the story, which Joseph is, the devout person, the righteous person? And we saw that Jesus actually redefines our understanding of righteousness and who actually needs a savior. Today, we're going to look at King Herod and ask the question, what happens when God comes to the bad guy in the story? The person who's ruled by sin, dominated by sin, controlled by sin. What happens then? And we're going to ask that question because if we want to understand the astonishing reality of Christmas, then we've got to understand someone like Herod. Like to really feel the weight of the gospel, we've got to understand the Herods of the world. And so let's look at him a little more closely. Look there at Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi from the east, they came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew is very deliberate as a storyteller. In just a few words, he gives us the subject of the story, the setting of the story, and the characters of the story. But he uses just one word to introduce the tension of the story. It's the word king. Did you see that? It says, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came and asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And so it's like Matthew wants us to ask, who's the king here? Is it Herod? Or is it somebody else? And Herod feels the tension of that question because he's the king. And now here's some guys coming around asking about some other king as if something might be going down behind the scenes that he's not aware of, something that jeopardizes his throne. And so verse 3 says, Herod was troubled by that question. He was agitated. He was stirred up. He filled with dread. And it says all Jerusalem was troubled with him, and for good reason, because they knew the kind of king that Herod was. This is the historical King Herod the Great. He was appointed by the Roman emperor in 37 BC to be king over the region of Judea. He was a man of great ambition and great ability. He built cities, he built theaters, he built palaces, he built Masada. His greatest work was rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. He was a shrewd politician. He knew how to make alliances, but he was extremely paranoid. Like from the moment he became king, he was afraid of losing the throne. So he had a bodyguard of 2,000 soldiers, and he used secret police to monitor how the people felt about him. And he was brutal toward anyone he perceived as a threat. During his reign, he killed his wife, his father-in-law, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, and three of his sons. All because they were popular, and that just made him nervous. The emperor Augustus, who was Herod's friend, said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son." Because as a Jew, he wouldn't slaughter a pig, but if you're his son, watch out, right? This was Herod. This kind of paranoia is what verse 3 is talking about when it says Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Because when Herod got nervous, everybody got nervous. Because there's no telling what he might do. Look what he does do when he hears about the birth of Jesus. He comes up with a secret plan to protect his throne. Look down at verse 7. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the Magi, the wise men, secretly. He just wanted to keep it under wraps. And he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So Herod's plan is to get the Magi to do all the work, get them to do the reconnaissance work of finding Jesus. And I don't know why he does this. Maybe he's too lazy to go the 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem himself to find Jesus. Maybe he doesn't want to cause a big scene because he's the king and then there'll be an entourage if he does that. Maybe he's just trying to kill Jesus secretly, a little covert operation. I don't know the reason, but for whatever reason, he pretends to want to worship Jesus. But in his heart, he's rebelling against Jesus. It's hypocrisy. He's pretending to want to worship Jesus, but he's really rebelling against Jesus. He's putting forward a false self religiously in order to keep the upper hand politically. Well, the Magi do go and find Jesus, and they worship him. But God warns them in a dream, hey, don't go back to Herod. And so they don't go back to him. And that makes Herod really mad. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. So here's the progression with Herod. He's gone from paranoia to secret plotting to rage. Rage. Like, what's deep down inside of Herod, this furious ambition to protect his own throne, is now erupting on the surface. And that rage has terrible consequences. Look at the rest of verse 16. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He's like, if I can't just kill Jesus, I'm going to kill all the little boys in Bethlehem just to make sure I get him. This is mass murder. Herod is willing to destroy the image of God in human beings, take innocent life just to protect his own throne. Herod assumes that Jesus is just like him, doesn't he? Like, he assumes that Jesus will become a king who will do whatever it takes to get what he wants, that Jesus will one day even go as far as shedding blood to get whatever he wants, which is actually true, just not in the way that Herod thinks it is. Everything that Herod does here is rooted in his rebellion against God, his rebellion against his Christ. We know this because Herod brings up the idea of the Christ in verse 4. Look at verse 4. I'll read verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard the Magi's question, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled, verse 4, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He brings up the subject of the Christ. See, he believes in the Christ. He believes that the Magi's story is true. But you can believe in the reality of Jesus and still hold him at a distance, or even treat Jesus as an enemy. That's what he's doing. Herod believes in Jesus, but he doesn't submit to him. He wants to be his own authority, so he rebels against the authority of God, which is what sin always does. That's what sin does. Herod is a picture of humanity under the power of sin. Humanity ruled by sin. Ever since Genesis 3, the natural bent of human beings has been to say, God, I will be in charge of my own life. I'll take the throne. I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. I want to be king. The reason Jesus is a threat to Herod is that Jesus is a threat to sin and to self-rule. When it comes to kings, there can only be one, right? Right? Only one person can sit on the throne. And so the question that Herod is facing is this: what if your throne is taken away from you and you find out you're not really in charge? Then what? Then what do you do? God actually gives Herod the answer to that question. The answer is you submit to a better sovereign. You submit to a better king. God invites Herod to come under the authority of a greater king. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. And this is in Micah chapter 5. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod gets all the pastors and theologians together, and he asks, where is the Christ going to be born? And they don't even hesitate in their answer. They're like, Bethlehem. They knew where it was. They knew the Bible, and it's very clear in Micah 5 that Christ will come from Bethlehem. The ruler of rulers, the king of kings, who will shepherd God's people, will be born in Bethlehem. So God graciously comes to Herod in this moment and reveals his plans to him in the scriptures. It's a one-word gospel presentation. Bethlehem. That's the exact location of the newborn king. Herod, that's where you will find the answer to your troubled soul. That's where you'll find what you're looking for. Bethlehem. And I don't miss how incredible this is. Like, Herod gets a personal invitation to the birthday party of the king. He's on the Evite list, and it's a really short list. Right, you got the Magi, some shepherds, some, I think there's a little drummer boy that came to the party, and Herod. Mean old Herod gets invited to the birthday party of Jesus. See, the answer for Herod's troubled soul is not to take more control of his life. It's actually to release control of his life to the one who's really in control. God says, submit to a better sovereign. There can't be two kings. There can only be one king. You can't be ruled by both sin and Jesus. So turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. But Herod doesn't. He rejects the scriptures. He rejects the word of God. And for this reason, Herod is a severe warning to us. He's a warning. And this warning, guess what? This warning is actually good news, even though this story feels kind of bad. It's good news because the Bible presents warnings differently than the world presents warnings. Sometimes the world will show us a really bad person like Herod and say, beware, don't be like them. Don't be bad like Herod. Be good. Which sounds like good advice, but it's not the gospel. It's not good news. That's just telling us to act morally and then giving us no power to do so. The other way the world might warn us is to point to someone like Herod and say, beware. There are bad people out there in the world. Stay away from them because they might hurt you. They might influence you. Which again, sounds like good advice, but it's not good news, right? It's not gospel. The Bible warns us with gospel warnings. The Bible gets much more personal. The Bible says, beware, there is such a person as Herod, and he's in your house. He's playing with your kids. He's sitting at your desk up at work. He's in your skin. He's in your mind. He's in your heart. That's what the Bible is telling us. Because Herod is a picture of humanity under sin. And again, sin always rebels against the kingship of Jesus, no matter who it is. So Herod is not just the villain in this story. Herod is in me, and he's in you. And the question is, do you believe that? See, if we are really going to understand the gospel, then we have to see ourselves in the problem people. In the Bible. We are the problem people in the Bible. Frederick Dale Bruner says, Herod is original sin. And he says, this deep sin lives on even in converted Christians. Herod lives, tempting us in new ways to doubt and hate and resist the real king. See, I may not do what Herod did in magnitude, but I do things of the same kind, right? I may not respond to situations as wickedly as Herod did, but my responses are often in the same category. Like, I see Herod in myself in all kinds of ways. I can be defensive when I feel criticized or challenged. I can be childish and throw tantrums when things aren't going my way. I can try to manipulate situations so they'll work out in my favor. I can have rage just below the surface that's ready to boil over when my authority is challenged. I can be rebellious in my spirit when I'm not in charge. The tension that Herod is feeling is the tension that we all feel at times. Jesus has come to take away his throne, and that troubles him. And it troubles us. And Herod's correct. Jesus has come to take the throne. But what he doesn't realize is that Jesus on the throne is the best thing for him. See, Herod on the throne only leads to death and misery, not just for other people, but for Herod himself. But Jesus on the throne leads to life and flourishing, not just for other people, but for Herod himself. If only Herod had asked for more information about this newborn king. Like, remember when he had all the chief priests and scribes together and they were quoting Micah 5 about Bethlehem. If only Herod had said, read on, please. Tell me more. Would you keep reading in Micah 5? I would like to know more about this king to be born in Bethlehem. He doesn't do it, but what if he had? Look at Micah 5. If you have a Bible, just turn back to the left about 30 pages and you'll be in Micah. It's on page 730 in those pew Bibles. Micah 5. I want you to see this. Micah was a prophet more than 700 years before Jesus was born. He spoke about God's judgment on sin, but he also spoke about deliverance, redemption in the Messiah. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler, king in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And so this ruler's coming was not only promised in the old days of King David, it was from ancient of days, right? It was promised from all eternity. His kingship is not a new idea. His kingship was God's plan all along. Verse 3, therefore, God shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he, this ruler, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. Why? For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. They shall dwell secure because he shall be great to the ends of the earth. See, the security of God's people is connected to the greatness of this ruler. Like, if you want to experience true security in your life, then Jesus must be great in your life. If you want real security in your life, then the reign and the rule of Jesus must expand in your life. And then look at this promise in verse 5. And he, this ruler, shall be their peace. What a promise. It's the promise of peace. It's really the only thing Herod doesn't have. He's got all these things. He's got political power. He's got accomplishments. He's got wealth. He's got friends in high places. But he has no peace. And if only he knew that the king born in Bethlehem had come to bring him peace, he could have it. He could have it. How would this king bring peace to the world? Well, Colossians 1 gives us a little commentary on it and tells us how he would bring peace. Colossians 1, verse 19, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. He would make peace by the blood of his cross. That's how God made peace with sinners. That's how God made peace for sinners, through the cross. The Prince of Peace would expand his kingdom, would expand his reign of peace, not by shedding the blood of other people, but by shedding his own blood. See, Herod was afraid of Jesus because he assumed Jesus was just like him, but they couldn't have been more opposite. Herod was prideful. Jesus was humble. Herod exalted himself. Jesus emptied himself. Herod was self-protective. Jesus was vulnerable. Herod ignored the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Herod slaughtered children. Jesus blessed children. Herod took the lives of others to save his own life. Jesus gave his own life to save the lives of others. They couldn't have been more different. What makes the Christmas story, I think, so remarkable, and what makes it so scandalous, really, is that Jesus came into the world to save people like Herod. Again, do we believe that? That Jesus came to save people like Herod. If we don't acknowledge that Jesus came to die for the worst people among us, then we can't say that Jesus came to die for the worst things within us. I think one way to celebrate Christmas this year is to be honest about the worst things within you. To take a good look at it. Your inner Herod. Your rebellion, your anger, your rage, your pride, your defensiveness, your anxiety, your fear, the sinful tendencies that you're ashamed of, the things you're like, I can't even control that. Maybe you're afraid to take an honest look at those things because you're like, it might be worse than I think it is. And guess what? It is. But Jesus came to save us from those things, from the worst things in us. Living the Christian life is not about digging down deep and gritting your teeth and saying, I'm just going to try harder against sin. But it's also not about ignoring our sin and our darkness and pretending that it's not there. The Christian life is about being honest about our sin, bringing it into the light, and believing that God's grace is greater than all our sin, because it is. At Christmas, the light came into the darkness. Like, the world was not just kind of dimly lit. It was dark. Our heart was not just dimly lit, it was dark, turned away from God, like Herod's heart, committed to self-sovereignty, like Herod, threatened by any challenge to that sovereignty, like Herod. But God in his grace came into my darkness. Like through Jesus Christ, he drove back my darkness with his light. If you are sitting here today and you have come to worship Jesus, it's only because God brought you into his presence, like he did with the Magi. Remember how he did with the Magi, the wise men? God led them to Jesus. And that's what he's done for us. Even though you and I were like Herod deep down, God has drawn us near by his grace so that we might worship him. And so, Christmas is not just something that we celebrate out here with our gifts and our songs and our parties and our celebrations. Christmas is something that we need desperately, like deep down in here, in our heart, right? Because the cry of Advent is, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We sang it today. But it's not just come into the darkness of the world. It's come into the darkness of my own heart and bring light there and redemption there. We're going to come to the communion table, and as we do, I want you to think about how Matthew chapter 2 presents a story of darkness and violence. Christmas is violent in one sense, because Christmas is about a Savior coming into the world to put sin to death and to put death to death. And if you're going to put something to death, it requires a violent act, doesn't it? But we know that Jesus is the one who absorbed the violence. He put sin to death and death to death, not by shedding his own blood, but by shedding his own blood, right? The inner Herod in us says, anyone's blood but mine. But Jesus says, my blood, not theirs. And so when we come to the table, we worship Jesus for that. But he's the King of Kings who died for us so that we could have peace. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after blessing it, giving thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. In the same way, he took a cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant. It's my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus was saying is that our peace, peace with God, peace with one another, and peace within would come through the shedding of his blood. The King of Kings, born on Christmas to die for us and then raise again on Easter so that we could have peace forever. In this meal is a taste of that. It's a celebration of that. Let's thank him for it. God, we love you. We thank you that you are our King. We acknowledge your sovereignty in our lives. We thank you that you're also a King that invites us to your table, that we can dine with you. And you've made all the provision for the meal by giving yourself for us. As we come today and taste of you, May we be reminded of your grace and your love toward us, that we belong to you, not because we're so great, but because you are great and you've included us in your family. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.